Kids, they're going to actually show the video down in your class today, so you can go ahead and be dismissed and go to your class. The rest of us, we are going to take a break from Genesis for a few weeks. Would you go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 2. I love this time of the year, and I'm sure most of you do. I love the sentiment, the traditions, the nostalgia, everything that goes with it. But we do remember that this is, that Christmas time is more than a tradition. And that's going to be the emphasis of our sermons for the next month, more than a tradition. Matthew, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Until about the 1500s, there was kind of one dominant way of looking at the solar system and the universe. That way was called geocentric. The perspective was that the Earth was kind of the center of the universe, and that stars and the sun all kind of rotated around the Earth. Geo meaning Earth, centric meaning center. So there was this geocentric view that was dominant. And in the early 1500s, there was a guy named Nicholas Copernicus who, he did not originate the idea that the sun was actually the center of the solar system, but it was his arguments that were key in people receiving that theory, or that model, what's called the heliocentric model, that the sun was actually the center of the solar system. And so this is now referred to as the Copernican shift when you're talking about astronomy, because in astronomy, this dominant idea was Earth is the center, but there was this huge shift when Copernicus popularized this model. And so everything changed in astronomy at that point, where the sun was always the center, but now it was acknowledged that the sun was the center. The birth of Christ, it's a game changer. We've read and we've been looking at Genesis, and we see the corruption and depravity of man, but the hope and the grace that God offers. And this game changer, this point in history, space-time history, when Jesus is born, is a huge deal. It changes everything. The birth of Jesus is going to give tangibility to the Old Testament teachings. The Old Testament teachings of the Messiah, that Israel would have someone that would be raised as a king and that would save them from their sin. It would give tangibility to the prophecy, like in Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace. It would give tangibility to the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, and even give a sense of tangibility to God himself. No, the birth of Christ is a game changer. And the Son, S-O-N, is the center of everything. One huge idea for us this morning is that the birth of Jesus manifested the King. The birth of Jesus manifested the King. Now, in our lives, kings aren't really that big of a deal. We don't think about them that often. Occasionally, there might be a change in a monarchy somewhere. In fact, coming in May, I believe it's May the 6th, Prince Charles will become King Charles the 3rd. The crown of England is largely, for the last several hundred years, has been a ceremonial position, right? There's not really a whole ton of influence and authority that comes with it. Yes, they're rich, but they don't have a lot of political power. Of course, in our country, we're used to voting, right? We vote our leaders into office, and politicians who aspire for the U.S. presidency, they have to grovel, don't they? They put on one face when they're in this room. They put on another face when they're in another room. So they end up groveling to the big donors, to the political allies, the movers and shakers in that realm, to the media, and even to the voters. And lose a lot of integrity and respectability in the process. But the thing about true kingship is that we're not so used to in our first world culture is that we don't get any say on who is king. See, kingship is a matter of right, and it's a matter of power. And Jesus manifested the king. Of course, God, for all of eternity, has been king of the universe. But now that king is going to actually take on flesh, not lay aside his deity. It's not a matter of subtraction. It's a matter of addition. Taking on human flesh, this humble form. And this theme of kingship rises very early in the Old Testament. There's, of course, Adam and Eve served as mediators over creation, and this idea of mediatorship continues through the Old Testament. But then when you get the concept of monarchical reign, when you get to Judges. Now, Judges, Israel still doesn't have a king. Moses has died, Joshua has died, and every once in a while you'll get these powerful military leaders that will help rescue Israel out of oppression from the surrounding nations. But if you read the book of Judges, you get to the end of the book, and several times it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so there is this sub-theme in Judges where the author, probably Samuel, or he's as good of a candidate as anyone, is arguing for the fact that Israel needs a king. That they need a strong political figure who can unite and make decisions for the kingdom, for the nation. Of course, we get to 1 Samuel, and the very first king, Saul, is a disaster. He starts off good, but then he gets proud and starts making decisions on his own, sacrificing without waiting for Samuel and other disobedient decisions. But then we read about David. David becomes king, and he's a man after God's own heart. And God makes a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, "And your house," speaking to David, "and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." God is promising David a strong house, and that his house, unlike Saul's, who Saul's son didn't get to reign, he was killed in battle, and his other son reigned briefly until the kingdom was given to David. No, for David, his house is going to be established. That is his son and their son and their sons, that there would be a king. And God is going to establish this forever. And in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, David is thinking, he says, I have made a covenant, or you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then in 2 Samuel 23, as we're getting close to the death of David, he recalls, for does not my house so stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? So God is making, has made this promise to David. It's called an unconditional covenant. There's four of those in the New Testament. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the expansion of that covenant, whether or not you include that as a covenant. Some people call the land covenant in Deuteronomy. You have the Davidic covenant, this covenant to David here that promises him a house. And then you have the new covenant, which promises Israel a new heart where they will be able to obey God. Four unconditional covenants that God is saying, I will do this based on God's faithfulness. So this Davidic, we call this the Davidic throne, this line of David. This Davidic throne is an earthly political throne. But we see that even David was flawed. It's not too much longer after this in the account of 2 Samuel that we find David committing adultery, him being behind lining up a murder. And David made other proud decisions like counting the people. So David was flawed. And then, so maybe his son is going to be a good, righteous king. And Solomon comes on. And all these wives and concubines later, and all these false gods that have entered the land, we realize, Solomon, though very, very, very wise, he's flawed too. And these are two of the best kings. Later, Hezekiah would come. Hezekiah is pretty good, but he made some foolish decisions that would hurt his son's kingdom. So if there is a theme in Samuel through Chronicles that records the monarchy of Israel and how it divided and how all these different kings came into being, this sub-theme is that Israel needs a, not only does Israel need a king, but they need a king who could consistently reign in righteousness. And up to that point, they had not seen one and still have yet to see one. And we get to Isaiah, and during Isaiah's ministry, he prophesied, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's a political element here, a kingship element. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here's back to this ruling element. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And then he ties this back to the Davidic covenant. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then we get over to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Kind of a complex passage that talks about the 70 weeks, but in the midst of this 70 weeks, after the 69th week, it says, and after the 62 weeks, 7 plus 62, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That anointed one, the word, that's where we get the word Messiah in the Hebrew here. That anointed one was Christ, and he was cut off at the end of those 69 sevens. And so because he's referred to as a Messiah, there was a messianic expectation in Israel. We see that in the Gospel of Luke, of the different people that see the in the infancy narratives of Jesus, that they want to hold this baby because they are eager, they are expecting the Messiah to come. And then there were other pockets in Israel that were waiting for the Messiah to come. Herod obviously was not. He was pretty happy with his own rule. But then we get to Matthew. And the whole theme of Matthew is that Christ is this Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew is the perfect bridge between everything that we learn in the Old Testament and to everything that we're going to find out in the New Testament. Because he is that Messiah. He is the king. So Matthew's emphasis is that Christ is king. In fact, from the very first words, the genealogy here, it goes back to Abraham. Luke's genealogy goes back all the way to Adam. But Matthew's goes back to Abraham through who? David. Because what he's doing is he's showing the right, his genealogical right and legitimacy to be this Davidic king, to be this anointed one, this Messiah. The one of whom the increase of his government, there will be no end. And Matthew is unique in the sense of the type of quotes that he uses in the Old Testament to show that Christ is the one that was prophesied. So Jesus, we said that kingship is a matter of what? Right and authority, right and power. So showing his genealogy, Jesus is the rightful heir. But then Matthew uses all these different messianic terms. Of course, Christ means anointed one, but you see son of David, and you see son of man, and you see others that point back to this connection that he has with David's line. Because Matthew is presenting Christ as that king. And then when we get to our passage here this morning in chapter 2, we're very familiar with this passage that you have the wise men. Of course, we don't know how many there were. The text doesn't say. But these were magi. These were wise guys that used astrology and whatever to kind of... They were known in their kingdoms as being able to discern what was going on, right? And so this royal entourage shows up to find the king of the Jews. Meanwhile, those that are the puppet leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, they're like, what king of the Jews? We don't know anything about this. And then Herod asks the scribes, and they're very apathetic, and they're like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem, and they present these gifts, very royal, regal gifts that are fit for what? A king. That's why Matthew records this narrative and the other Gospels don't, because he is making this argument and showing this to us. But kingship is not just a matter of right. It's also a matter of power and straight up ability to reign. So we read through Matthew and there's this theme of kingship and Messiahship through it. But we get to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Look at this. This is a majestic picture. We find out more about this in Revelation 19. But this is a glorious, awesome picture of Christ returning from heaven with this angelic army. And in his glory, that Shekinah glory that would come, that came down in the temple in the Old Testament, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Kingship is a matter of authority and power. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So when it comes to the life and ministry of Christ and then the whole program of God, the climax of God's plan is not the birth. I kind of wince a little bit when you hear these songs that are praying to baby Jesus. And he's not that anymore. He was briefly, for a season, a baby, a little vulnerable baby. He's not that anymore. He is enshrined in glory in the highest of heavens, the creator of the universe. So the birth of Christ was not the climax of God's plan. In fact, God still had other plans that had to be accomplished that were not fully understood yet, even by Christ's own disciples. There was still this problem of sin that had to be dealt with. Israel didn't have a changed heart yet. You could see that. When they have arrested him and they said, "Give us Barabbas." May the guilt be on us and on our children. And they are absolutely rabid and frothing at the mouth to see him dead. That's not a changed heart. But what happened, and they didn't understand it, and even Jesus' disciples didn't understand it at the moment, but Jesus suffered for the sins of the people, providing the basis for the future national regeneration of Israel. But more than that, there's this future aspect to the new covenant, but there's also this immediate salvation that is now available to all, Jew and Gentile. All who come to faith in Christ are united in this body, the church, immediately because of what Christ did on that cross. And they didn't get it at the moment, but God had that plan. And even the climax of the whole story still hasn't taken place. The resurrection is not the climax. The climax is when he does come back and sit on that glorious throne. Logan, would you come up? But the birth of the king is only the beginning of the story, right? Matthew also records the death of the king. And so what we're going to do for a few minutes is we are going to reflect on the death of Christ. A death that has cosmic but yet personal importance. Matthew 26, the night before his death. Matthew 26, 26, he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" He's picturing what's going to happen the next day. Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what we're going to do is we're going to join together this morning to commemorate what Christ has accomplished. We've got the body and the juice. This doesn't become the body of Christ. It doesn't become his actual blood. This is a way of commemorating and remembering what is at the very center of not just our faith, but the center of God's plan. And so starting with the front rows, I'm just going to invite you all to come up forward this morning. We're doing it a little bit different. So if you go ahead and come up now, come up and take some juice, piece of bread. We also have the pre-packaged little packets that we have been using if you're more comfortable with that. But this is for believers this morning. It doesn't matter if you're a member of our church. That doesn't matter. But it does matter whether or not you're a believer, because this is for the body of Christ, believers that are walking in fellowship with the Lord. So if you're going to observe this morning, go ahead wherever you're at and come forward. when you get that little piece of bread and that juice, just hold on to it for a second. We'll all take it together in just a moment. Matthew 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Christ willingly laid down his body and was willingly led to the cross, submitted to it all, because of the wisdom of God's plan. Brother Sean, would you give thanks for the body?
Thank you that he came in the flesh as a man, that he looked upon us with mercy and pity. And he came down to do that which we could not do, tempted in every way as a man, but entirely without sin, perfect in righteousness and perfect in love. Humbled himself, gave himself to death, even death on a cross. Thank you, Lord, that we come here today as a body united in the memory of what he has done and the reality of what he is doing here and now and what he will come to do again, even in the flesh. God, we love you and we thank you, and we thank you for the body broken for our sakes. In Jesus' name.
Amen. His body broken for us. Take and eat. Still in Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Down at verse 48. It says, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Those folks didn't understand it, but the king was giving his blood just like a lamb in the Old Testament. Is that sacrificial system. And the only thing that Christ is drinking is he is drinking death dry. Pastor Jared, would you give thanks for the blood?
Well, Lord Jesus, this morning, in this moment, we thank you. We thank you for your blood that you poured out freely, willingly, on the cross for our sin. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you, Jesus, went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to shed our blood, that you shed your blood on our behalf, dying in our place. So we reflect and we remember and we thank you for going to the cross, for bearing the weight of the sin of the world on your body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. So thank you, Jesus, for your blood poured out for us. Amen.
Amen. His blood shed for us. Take and drink. Would you stand back to your feet? We're going to continue worshiping. Let's worship the Lord by lifting up our voices in thanks to him.